The book of Revelation has baffled generations of Bible readers with its beasts and angels, rivers of blood, and demonic frogs. One key unlocks its secrets. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Thanks for joining us. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm here with Dr. Scott Hahn to talk about the Lamb's Supper, the relationship between the Book of Revelation and the Holy Mass. Welcome, Scott, and thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Mike. Good to be with you.
Scott, while we were preparing for the show, you told me something interesting. You said you've been studying the Book of Revelation for years now. How did you get started?
When I first came to Christ about 25 years ago as a new Protestant Bible-believing Christian, I started studying Scripture in a group of people who were all excited about the book of Revelation. And at the time, in the early 70s, this was a cottage industry.
I remember.
Hal Lindsey came out with a book called The Late Great Planet Earth that has sold more than 30 million copies since that time. And we were all preoccupied with identifying the Antichrist. What is the mark of the beast? When is Christ coming again? When is the millennium going to occur? The thousand-year reign of Christ. And so we were busy looking into the book of Revelation, trying to find a handle to make sense out of this, and we were always kind of all keeping one eye on the headlines and one eye on John's apocalypse.
I can remember this very well. Do you remember the prime candidates for the Antichrist?
Well, yeah, I can remember actually looking at the literature, and practically every headliner in the newspaper could qualify at some stage or another.
But then they'd disappear.
That's right. And after 10 years of studying this book, I began to realize that we were all approaching it the wrong way. You know, we were looking for the Antichrist, when in fact the word Antichrist doesn't appear a single time in the Apocalypse. We're looking for the mark of the beast, but that doesn't occur until chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. The millennium, which, you know, I went through a premillennial phase, an amillennial phase, a postmillennial phase. These were big words that identified the three major interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. And I staked out those three approaches, realized that they all had insights, but they all had weaknesses. And I discovered that the notion of millennium doesn't occur until chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. So after a decade of reading the Apocalypse, I began to grow a little disheartened. I'm wondering, you know, can anybody really make sense out of this book? And so, to be frank, I put it up on the shelf, and I allowed it to gather a half inch of dust for a year or two before I turned back to the Apocalypse.
And what was it that made you turn back?
Well, it was interesting because at the time I had resigned from my pastorate. I had begun studying theology in a doctoral program, and everything started to come up Catholic. And I was concerned, but I was more enthralled and excited than I was scared. And so after two or three years of studying the early church fathers, going deeper and deeper into the Bible, I finally got up enough courage to do something I never thought I should do or would do, and that was attend Mass.
Oh.
One day, I decided to sneak into the basement chapel of Marquette University has a chapel in the basement of Jesu, and I wanted to watch a Mass strictly as an observer. And so I went in on a weekday at noontime with a pad and a pen and a Bible. I took up my post in the back pew, and I just wanted to watch the thing unfold. And as I sat there, I watched the Eucharistic liturgy unfold before my eyes for the first time. Having studied the ancient liturgy, having read the Bible enough times, I recognized immediately how much of the Mass echoed elements of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments.
And you had the Bible there with you.
Oh, yeah. I was flipping through the pages and looking for the various connections, as it were. But the thing that really excited me the most, after hearing the three Scripture readings and after going through the prayer, it was in the second half of the Mass, after we moved out of the liturgy of the Word, we moved into the liturgy of the Eucharist, and there I heard the people begin reciting this chant, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. And then they said it again. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Then a third time, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, grant us peace. And they all knelt down as if on cue. I was sitting there the whole time. I wasn't kneeling. I wasn't standing. I was simply observing. And then I heard the priest say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Four times in less than 2 minutes I heard, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. And suddenly I knew right where I was. I was no longer in a basement chapel. I was smack dab in the middle of the apocalypse where Jesus is called the Lamb of God 28 times in 22 chapters. And, you know, if you look at all of the titles used to describe Jesus in the apocalypse, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, none of them can compare to the image of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God,
right,
over and over again.
Throughout the book.
Yeah, and, you know, it isn't something that you find elsewhere in the New Testament. The only other place in the New Testament is John's Gospel, and there he only uses that phrase, Lamb of God, twice in the opening chapter. None of the other evangelists, none of the other New Testament books. Then suddenly at the end, in the apocalypse, 28 times in 22 chapters, and I knew from 10 years of study, this was the title for Jesus, but I never knew why. And so I quickly turned to the back of my Bible, began scouring the pages of the Apocalypse, quickly noting all of the places where Jesus was called the Lamb of God. And I looked up and I realized that people were already going forward to receive communion. I'd already come to a sense of the vivid reality of Christ's real presence in this blessed sacrament. But I couldn't keep my eyes off the printed page. I kept going back to the Apocalypse. And even as the Mass came to an end, I continued reading for another half hour or so afterwards. And when I went home later that evening, I opened up the Bible and immediately turned to the pages of the Apocalypse once more and began reading it from beginning to end. And it was a discovery experience because I felt as though I had never really read it. I was seeing things I'd never seen before. And the thing, the common thread that tied it all together was the liturgy that I had just experienced for the first time in my life earlier that day was something I was finding on every single page of the Apocalypse. Not in chapter 20, where the millennium occurs, not in 13, where the mark of the beast occurs, but from the opening paragraph of the Apocalypse, where Jesus Christ appears in a white robe with a golden girdle standing amidst seven golden lampstands. I knew what that was. He was wearing the uniform of the high priest, standing next to the menorah, which stood by the altar of sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple. Suddenly I found in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, liturgical images, liturgical functions, liturgical furniture, incense. There were songs, there were prayers, there were trumpets, there was an altar, there was a book that was opened after seven seals were broken. There were chalices that were mixed and poured. Suddenly, all of the things I had experienced for the very first time in the Mass earlier that day, I began to notice that these things are present on every single page of the Apocalypse, every chapter. I discovered after two more readings of the Apocalypse that the golden thread that runs from the beginning through the middle to the end of the book Revelation is this heavenly liturgy that Jesus revealed to John on the island of Patmos, and he ordered him to write it down and to take it back and to give it to the churches in Asia Minor so that when they celebrated the liturgy, they would know really where they were. They were in heaven, what they were doing, the same thing that the angels and the saints in glory are doing. And they would also discover the power that is released because ultimately, when Jesus Christ overcomes Satan in the book of Revelation, it isn't simply at the end of time. It's in the midst of the liturgy of the Lamb, the Lamb's Supper. Suddenly, it's as though the book of Revelation came alive. I wasn't looking for little clues. I was discovering what really was obvious once the connections made between the liturgy and the Apocalypse. The two of them are a perfect match.
So I take it you went back to Mass.
Yeah, in fact, the next day, at noontime, I snuck back in. I still wasn't sure exactly what to do. I reassumed my observer status in the back pew. I didn't genuflect. I didn't touch the holy water font. But this time, I was sitting there with an open Bible. I was perched, ready to pounce upon the first words of the priest. And so I was there on the pages of Revelation 1, 2, and 3, already reading in preparation for the Mass. And I noticed something also, that in the first part of the Mass, you have the confiteor, the confession. And there in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, you have Christ calling his people to repent. Eight times in those seven letters, he's calling us to repent, just as we are repenting in the opening scene of the Eucharistic liturgy as well.
And even the letters themselves would seem to parallel what's going on in the book of Revelation.
It's an amazing set of parallels, in fact. And you also have a promise there in the beginning. In the seven letters, the seven churches in Asia Minor, you have Christ promising the hidden manna. Well, the day before, I had discovered the reality of that hidden manna in the Holy Eucharist. And so this time I was ready, waiting to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not only on the pages of the Apocalypse, but in the Eucharistic liturgy as well.
Right.
I had found what I take to be the interpretive key to the Apocalypse, and I went back to the library stacks, and I began rereading the early church fathers, and I discovered that I had practically reinvented the wheel, because in the ancient liturgies and in the writings of the early church fathers, they had all seen it. And in fact, they hadn't kept it a secret. They were conveying these interpretive secrets to the catechumens in preparation for them to receive their first communion.
Wow.
And so it's hard for me to find the words to describe the sense of excitement, the sense of discovery, the eureka moment that really was sustained for the next, not just the next 2 days or 3 days. I continued going to daily Mass the next two or three weeks.
And
I kept reading and rereading the Apocalypse. And suddenly I thought, you know, here it is, the last place on earth, the Mass, the Catholic Mass, and that proved to be the interpretive key to the Apocalypse. But then conversely, I found on the pages of the Apocalypse the interpretive key for a book that I had been studying and trying to get a handle on for more than a decade. It was in the Eucharistic liturgy I found over and over again all of the things that you find on all of the pages of the Apocalypse. And this, I think, is really what we're gathered to converse. We want to discuss with others this incredible match between the Lamb's Supper in the Apocalypse and the Mass.
And it's really something you don't hear about too much. Though the millennium gets a lot of press, all of the end of the world speculation gets a lot of press, the speculation about the Antichrist, all of those things we read about in the press, we hear about from televangelists, but we don't really hear about the connection between the Apocalypse and our worship on earth.
Right, and I would distinguish between the sensationalizing that is done in so much of the speculation concerning the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the second coming, the millennium, distinguish between the sensationalistic and the truly sensational, because that's what we experience in the Mass. Our five senses discover the sensational beauty and the compelling truth of Christ's real presence, not only in glory up in heaven as the Lamb of God who sits enthroned, but that same Lamb comes down to us on earth, there upon the altar, and then suddenly in Holy Communion, he enters our bodies as holy temples. And in the process, he shows us how the fulfillment of the new covenant doesn't simply await the end of time. It is something that is present here and now, and it is a real presence. It is a personal presence. It's Jesus Christ himself.
And where Jesus is, that's heaven.
That's right. And so when we come back, I wanna look more closely at certain elements that indicate the parallels and the correspondences between the heavenly liturgy on the one hand that's described continuously on the pages of John's Apocalypse, and then the sections of the Mass. And in fact, in our program, what I'm excited about, Mike, is going through these different elements and showing these connections to people so that the next time they go to Mass, they'll realize you don't have to wait till the end of time for Christ's coming. Christ comes every time the Mass is celebrated on earth. We have heaven on earth.
To your parish, wherever that is.
That's right. Amen.
Well, I'm sure that our viewers will share your excitement by the end of the show if they don't already, and
I hope so.
I do.
Yes,
so this is really wonderful having you here, Scott, and we'll get back to this right after this. Welcome back. We're talking about the close correspondences between the Mass and the Book of Revelation. And Scott, you've given us your spiel, but I have to say, I think most people look at the Book of Revelation and think it's just plain weird.
You know, there's a lot of weird stuff in there. There's no doubt about it. But I think what we need to do is we need to look at it the way the early church did and the way the church has always done according to its living tradition. But even before you insist upon the Catholic tradition as the interpretive approach, I think a few parallels are significant enough and notable enough that anybody can see them. After years of studying the Apocalypse, one thing is obvious, and that is the 22 chapters of the Revelation of John are easily and neatly divisible into two parts. You have chapters 1 to 11, and you have chapters 12 to 22.
Like the Mass.
Exactly. Uh-huh. You have, in the Mass, two parts, the Synaxis, or the Liturgy of the Word, and then you have the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And when you look at the two halves of the Book of Revelation, curiously enough, you have the opening scene where the high priest emerges, Jesus Christ, wearing the white robe and the golden girdle around himself, and he's standing there amidst the seven golden lampstands. And then you have the Confiteor. But you have the action quickly moving in chapters 4 and 5 to a book that must be opened after seven seals are broken. And when that book is opened up, its contents are proclaimed, and there you have, in the hinge chapter of the Book of Revelation, chapter 12, the vision that basically discloses the content of this book that was sealed with seven seals.
And that would be the Gospels?
In effect, it would be the Gospel, okay. The New Covenant that fulfills everything in the Old. So the first half of the Book of Revelation, all the action seems to revolve around a book that is opened and its contents proclaimed. And as you continue reading beyond chapter 12 through 13 to 22, what you see then are seven chalices, seven vials, seven bowls. But I think the best translation of the Greek term is chalices, because these seven chalices contain wine. And the wine is mixed and then poured out from the heavenly altar. And when you look carefully at the climax of the second half of the Book of Revelation, after the chalices are mixed and poured, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you have Jesus Christ as the Lamb, but Christ isn't there alone. You have a marriage supper because Jesus Christ is uniting himself to his bride. Now we know who the bride of Christ is. It's the church, the New Jerusalem. But notice that this marriage ceremony is described as a marriage supper because Jesus Christ gives himself to his church as his bride in the form of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so just as you have the liturgy of the word in the first half of the Mass, and it corresponds to the liturgy of the book in the first half of the Apocalypse, so you have the Eucharistic liturgy in the second half of the Mass, and that corresponds to the action in the second half of the Apocalypse, the seven chalices from the heavenly altar culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus Christ gives himself to his bride, to the church, his body, his blood, his soul, and divinity come to us in Holy Communion, which the early church fathers love to refer to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ah. So there you have a structural match between the two halves of the Apocalypse on the one side and the two halves of the Mass on the other.
But you need a lived Catholic Christian experience to be able to unlock that.
Exactly. I spent 10 years of my life going through premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial views, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, trying everything on for size, and nothing really seemed to fit. For a while, everything seemed to fit.
Right.
And then sooner or later, you realize there are insights here, but there are weaknesses. And always, we felt like we were foisting something on the Apocalypse. Here, what you find is, when you read the Book of Revelation, the only thing that is present on every page, in every chapter, you have the Sanctus, 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 the Holy, Holy, Holy. You have the Lamb of God. You have the Gloria. You have the Amen. You have the Alleluia.
Right.
You have incense and censers. You have altars and books. You have chalices, men in white robes. You have the angels and the saints praying for the people on earth while the people offer the same prayers. And all of this action, all of the figures, all of the furniture is centered upon the Lamb who sits upon his throne as our high priest, as our king, as he offers himself for our salvation to the Heavenly Father.
So unless
this is the Mass.
Right, right. But unless you have that experience, unless this is part of your program of worship, unless it's part of your life, the book does just seem like a lot of weirdness.
That's right.
And you have to impose an order on it, because otherwise what do you do with it? It's canonical. It's in the Bible. You're forced to come to terms with it. And
right.
Didn't you tell me that Luther wanted it excised from the Bible?
Yeah, because he said a revelation ought to be revealing, and he didn't feel as though it was really revealing of Jesus Christ. Well, I must say I felt certain frustrations that were similar to Luther's, but ultimately the eureka moment came to me once again when I went to Mass. And that's why I think it's time for Catholics to issue a clarion call to Bible Christians to come to Mass, because there they will find the interpretive key that unlocks all of the pages of the Apocalypse. At the same time, I would like to issue an invitation, maybe even a challenge, to Catholics to stop avoiding the Apocalypse like the plagues described in the pages of the Apocalypse. Not that all Catholics do, but many, I think, tend to avoid the Apocalypse almost as much as Bible Christians who are non-Catholics tend to avoid the Mass. In the Mass and in the Apocalypse, we have a perfect match. I like to say we have the menu and the meal. When we study John's Revelation, we are really prepared to appreciate all the ingredients, all of the elements, all of the riches and the treasures and the power and the beauty that we find veiled but truly and really present in the Eucharistic liturgy of the Church.
Okay, Scott, it all sounds good in theory, but then you go to Mass and you have babies crying, a choir singing off-key maybe, maybe the preaching isn't all it can be, you have all these things going on around you, people dressed like they're going to a ball game, and it sure doesn't seem like heaven.
No, you're right, but it seems just like it was when Christ was on earth. In other words, what I've come to realize now as a Catholic Christian, as a Bible-believing Catholic, is that the Incarnation is not just a past event. It is an event that is extended out into time. That when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became man and walked this earth, you didn't look at Jesus of Nazareth and say, wow, that man looks as though he's divine. He looks eternal. Why, if I'm not mistaken, I think he's the second person of the Godhead. You know, in the crib, he would have looked like any ordinary baby. And on the cross, he would have looked as though he was just any executioner's victim. And yet here we confess the Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God, the eternal person of the Son, the eternally generated Son of God. Now, once we realize that this incredible gift came to us from God in the ordinary wrappings of human experience, then we shouldn't be surprised that its extension continues in that same form. And so we have, in ordinary human experience, the extraordinary grace and mercy, power and grace of Christ coming to us. So I like to go to Mass, and in a certain sense, though I would love to be undistracted, I welcome the distractions, because it is the same sort of circumstance that you would have found on the crowded streets of Jerusalem when Jesus was carrying his cross to Calvary, or the same sort of hubbub that you would have had there on the plains when Christ was multiplying the loaves and feeding the 5,000. It's the plain, ordinary human events that we find this extraordinary presence of God.
Okay, practically speaking, when you, Scott Hahn, go to Mass, how do you recollect? How do you remind yourself that it's not that the baby's diaper's full next to me, okay? But I'm in heaven now, no matter what it smells like here.
Well, you know, the Eucharistic liturgy is sprinkled with reminders. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Well, the early church fathers would always remind the participants, don't just say it, do it. And don't just wait until the sursum corda in the middle of the Mass. Start in the beginning. Start before it gets started. Wow. In other words, prepare yourself by a little bit of recollectiveness, a little bit of prayer. Tell yourself and tell the Lord, I know where I'm going, and I know where I'm really going to be. No matter what it looks like, I am going to be in heaven. And just because you're invisible doesn't mean you're not really present. I believe that you are really and truly present. And so I'm going to close my physical eyes in order to open my spiritual eyes. And this is going to be a kind of spiritual eye exam. You know, you go to the ophthalmologist's office and you see that eye chart and there's that big E. It's always an E. Well, in this case, the E stands for the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the ultimate examination of our spiritual vision. Do I look up there and see Jesus Christ, true God and true man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? If I do, then it doesn't matter whether the guy is singing on key or off next to me. It doesn't matter whether the baby is screaming and the mother is carrying him out or keeping him there. Because the reality is there. For us, the same way it was for John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, he didn't stop suffering. He didn't suddenly just feel good. He was still in exile on the island of Patmos. In the midst of all the glory of the heavenly liturgy, he was still experiencing the difficulties of human life on earth. The two go together, and it's the Eucharistic liturgy, it's the Mass that really ties them together. And the Apocalypse, I think, is sort of the key for interpreting the map of the Mass to know how we get around in this glorious sacrament.
This has been so helpful to me, and I'm sure to our viewers too.
I hope so.
Very practical and also heavenly.
And we're just getting started.
I know. I can't wait to get to our next subject, yeah. And I'm sure you can't too. Next time, we'll be continuing our conversation about the Lamb's Supper, the Mass of Heaven on Earth. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm very happy to be here with Scott Hahn for many installments in our discussion of the Lamb's Supper, the Mass of Heaven on Earth.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, the Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the holy sacrifice of the Mass.